The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of anger. All right, the believer faces a battle on three fronts. Obviously, first and foremost are our unseen enemies, the forces of darkness, which desire to enslave men into the demonic thinking that permeates their lot in life. And, of course, they attempt to infiltrate the human race by means of unscrupulous individuals who will pay attention to their thinking and then begin to articulate that thinking to other members of the human race. Beyond that, we face the fight with the cosmos, which is the organized, structured system out there that is comprised of the human good aspects of humanity, coupled with various aspects of greed and power and lust and all of this that has formed itself into an organized system that is hostile to God and that certainly either is hostile to Him or disregards Him. And then the third enemy we have with us always, even till the end of the age, and that is the STA, the sin nature that resides in the flesh, which always dogs our tracks, and as the author to the Hebrews says, so easily entangles us. So that is the first thing we have to deal with, is make sure that that issue is straight before God. There are two potential rulers of life, God the Holy Spirit, and your sin nature. You decide which one rules through your volition. And when you sin, the only way back to the position of God the Holy Spirit ruling is through the principle of rebound. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to study your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these things are eternal, that these things are going to survive the human experience, and that those who are aligned with the truth will come out on the high side of history, while those who are not are going to face the wrath of God, among other things. We thank you for the prophetic word that allows us to know where we are in terms of your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on the major point two here, the issue of anger with respect to the definition and description. There are a lot of vocabulary terms, as we have already pointed out, and also some related terms that are probably not in there, but serve to prove just how much this permeates the scripture. We were down to the last subpoint under Roman numeral 3M. Some synonyms and associated concepts include the following. And then again, these are not necessarily strict synonyms all the time, nor are they strict antonyms. They have some overlap, I would imagine, in some cases, and are to be looked at in each individual context, and let context determine the best translation for a particular term. We have looked at indignation, wrath, and ire, and rage, and the fourth one we are now ready to see is fury. Deals with the excess of rage, a condition that can result in a person descending into madness or insanity. Daniel 2:12, there where we see this, the king lost his cool completely, and he was very furious. That's it, almost insane, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon, which was not a wise political move on his part. But again, once you are that angry, there is some lack of rational thinking that characterizes your experience and can certainly manifest itself overtly. Five, resentment is a sustained moody feeling. You've met people like this that are moody or brooding. They continually are rehearsing wrongs that have been done. Again, sometimes real, sometimes perceived. But in either case, it is a state of mind that comes out of anger, a long-term, deep-seated anger, that leading one to brood over personal wrongs with a deep and lasting anger toward the object of his resentment. And this obviously quickly descends into bitterness, unforgiveness, all of that. There's a whole complex that goes with this, of course, that keeps people out of fellowship a lot of the time because they're not dealing with it. Six, irritation denotes the annoyance, frustration, or exasperation of one that has given in to anger. And, you know, people sometimes may try to get off the hook on it. I'm not angry, I'm just irritated. Well, in some cases, they're almost synonymous. I mean, there's degrees of this we recognize, from the slight irritation that maybe only bothers you a little bit to the irritation that drives you to distraction. But we all face frustrations, and of course, these can quickly get into sinful anger. We all face annoyances in life. Seven, antagonism is the mental attitude toward the object of anger. It may be confined to the mental attitude that should be or given overt or verbal expression. And so you find out, as people descend into this, as they give in to their anger, their hatred, again, a related word, but we're not going to deal with all of that here, and bitterness and unforgiveness, they become antagonistic toward the object, and they have to express that antagonism in many cases. They may keep their antagonism to themselves, but after a point, it becomes evident. You can't hide this when you're antagonistic to someone. Eight, hatred is a related sin that stems from anger, which causes one to despise or detest the object of anger. Obviously, again, it goes hand in hand with this, but I didn't want to do both of them together here. Nine, hostility is the unfriendly, non-receptive, or unsympathetic demeanor toward one that is the object of anger or hatred. Acts 26:9. And Paul made no secret in his pre-salvation state what he thought of Jesus Christ. And even in his post-salvation testimony, would rehearse the type of person that he was, as he does here, before Agrippa. And in verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And his hostility expressed itself, of course, in raiding houses, dragging off men, women, and children, casting them into prison with no regard for sex, age, or anything else. And he had the religious right to do this. The religious authority sanctioned this, of all things. Sanctioned his hostility and encouraged him to do it. And when they were being, as he says here, his hostility knew no bounds, we might say. When they were being tried for their lives, Paul always voted to kill them. Every believer that was tried and he was had a cast a vote on, he voted to kill them every time. And I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them. Again, you get into this anger, hatred, hostility, rage-type syndrome, and it just begins to snowball and perpetuate itself and goes on and on. 10, bitterness is anger and hatred perpetuated. When one nurtures his anger and hatred, he often desires to cause injury or pain to the object of his malice. Hebrews 12:15 is the warning to believers to watch out for this. When you see this creeping up in your life, or see it in the life of another, it needs to be uprooted immediately. This is the root of bitterness, and it always yields its bitter, divisive, strife-filled fruit. And it's never good. And it's never just one person that's dragged down by this. Innocent, as we might say, innocent bystanders are caught up in this sometimes. Maybe not so innocent, maybe just innocent on the surface. But they get caught up in this, and the root of bitterness, when it erupts, causes many to be defiled. As it says here, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And so, again, while I didn't include it in here, you probably could, the concept of unforgiveness goes right along with resentment and bitterness and hostility and all these other associated sins. 11, jealousy is the fear of losing something or someone to another. It's a fear of losing something you have. And envy, the desire to have what another has and you do not. There is a distinction between the terms, although they're often used almost synonymously in people's thinking. These often lead to anger and the other associated mental attitude sins. So, again, there's a whole complex of these things that can interact with one another. One can cause the other. The other can spring up in some area and cause this. Obviously, if a person is jealous, they're going to be antagonistic, most likely toward the object of their jealousy. Hostility will probably follow. And if it goes on, then descent into the bitterness complex of sins. Four here now, the righteous anger of God. And we talk again, we're going to deal with this in terms of anthropopathisms, which are simply ascribing to God human emotions that he does not possess. But we best understand these things from a human perspective. And so we recognize that these terms are used in the Bible of God. And so they are legitimate, even though we recognize God himself never loses his cool. Anybody that's angry has lost their cool. A, when the terms anger or wrath are used of the Lord, again, all these other related terms, because sometimes ire and indignation is used, and fury, and all of that is also used of the Lord. And they are various levels of the expression of justice against righteousness being violated. They are used anthropopathically to indicate the righteous execution of the perfect standards of righteousness and justice that God possesses. So, and again, pathos, the Greek word, means simply to feel something. It's not used necessarily good or bad. Patheo, the verb, means to have an emotion. And again, anthropos is man, so to ascribe to God human emotion is the idea. B, God's perfect standard of righteousness indicates that God knows what is correct or right in any given situation. Unlike humans, God is never wrong. God never makes a mistake. God never looks for an answer he doesn't have. God always knows what the correct course of action is, what the correct choice is. And he always makes it. So it's not just that he knows it, he always executes it. See, his perfect standard of justice means that God will execute what his righteous standards demand. And that without partiality, as Paul tells, addressing there the Roman believers, but essentially in this context, addressing Jewish believers in Rome. And the Jews tended to be, of course, as we know, racially arrogant. They tended to believe, because they were descended from Abraham, that they somehow had a special place and privilege with God that other Gentiles did not have. And this racial arrogance caused them to believe, essentially, I'm not saying every Jew believed this, but this did permeate the culture, that I'm saved, I'm all right with God simply because I'm Jewish. That if you're Jewish, you're good with God. And so Paul, again, is fighting against this mindset that has come to dominate the Jewish thinking. And he has to undermine all this step by step by step. And in Romans, he does it systematically. He points out that, one, all the world stands condemned before God, and the Jews are no exception. He begins with the Gentiles because this is one method of writing, of course, and of dealing with an audience, is you begin with the area of common ground in which they would agree with you. And the Jews would readily agree that the Gentiles were lousy people and that they were all going to hell. And so Paul says Gentiles are condemned before God, and the Jewish believer out there, or even Jewish unbeliever, would have said, amen, I believe it. That's my view too. And then as he continues on, he begins to point out that the Jews are every bit as condemned as the Gentiles are. They are every bit as much under God's wrath as the Gentiles are, and being a seed of Abraham does not affect that. And so here in Romans, he's essentially telling them the Jews, and he kind of sums it up in verse 17 of this chapter, if you bear the name Jew, And of course, they also relied on the Mosaic law. They said, okay, we've got the law. We're the only nation that God has given his righteous standards to. And so therefore, we must be good with God. And you boast in God and know his will. He points out that you violate these things right and left, and that God is not in favor of it. Well, verse 11 again sums all this up, that there is no partiality with God, that the Jew does not have a leg up with God simply because he's Jewish. On the other hand, the Gentile doesn't have a leg up simply because he's a Gentile. No one has any advantage before God. There are no racial advantages or geographic advantages. Some people are geographically arrogant. Some are racially arrogant. Oh, I'm from this culture, therefore I'm better than you. No, you're not. I don't care what culture you're from. All cultures before God are reprobate, pretty much. God's not impressed with any of them. He doesn't look at Germans or Italians or Jews or French or British or American and say, I'm more impressed with one group of these people than I am with the other. He's not, because all are sinners. And that's Paul's systematic argument through here, is that all are sinners and that all fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all stand in need of salvation. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or not, you're not automatically saved. And of course, Jesus confronted this, you know, at the first Advent too, when he said, if you do not think to yourselves, as John the Baptist kind of introduced this as well, don't think to yourselves, because you're the seed of Abraham, that you've got it made. Because God can raise up these stones into seeds of Abraham if he wants to. He can turn these rocks into Jews. And so, again, God always, his justice, always enforces what his righteous standards demand. And again, nobody has any advantage, not culturally, not racially, not intellectually, not any other factor that you can think of. Monetarily, I'm rich, therefore I'm better off than the next person. No, you're not. Well, D, his omniscience guarantees us that he has all facts on any situation, while the attribute of omnipotence assures us that he has the power to execute what he knows to be the proper course of action. While we may not be omniscient, we can understand and orient to God's righteous standards through the intake of Bible doctrine. The wisdom of God is available to the human race. Now, whether the human race avails themselves of that wisdom is a whole different question. Psalm 119. And throughout here, different synonyms, each with their own, they're not strict synonyms, but different words, each with their own nuance, are used to describe various aspects of God's word. Whether it's judgments or ordinances or standards or laws or precepts or whatever they are. And he uses a whole lot of them. Sometimes he just calls it your word. 119:7, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. Verse 62, also same book. But at midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. And obviously the psalmist here recognizes that God has standards that are righteous, and that he's aware of what they are, and that he's thankful for them. Psalm verse 123, my eyes fail with longing for your deliverance, your salvation, and for your righteous word. And so all these things, again, whether he's talking about God's word, law, precepts, judgments, ordinances, all of this, they are all righteous. They are all correct. And verse 144, your testimonies are righteous altogether. There's another one I missed. Testimonies are righteous altogether. Give me understanding that I may live. And not physically live, obviously. He's talking here. And living life in all its fullness. And then the last one, 160, the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Again, as Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. God's word is eternal. It's going to outlast all this. F, as we reprogram the brain computer with the standards of God, we will more closely reflect him in the devil's world. And our emotional responses should become more like his. Matthew 5:48, that is the goal. We recognize it is an ongoing goal. We will never achieve it perfectly. But we still continue to strive for the high calling. recognizing that the calling is high. It is challenging. It is an ongoing day-to-day battle that doesn't end. But we have support. We get sustained in all of this. We have the spiritual support. We have our divine operating assets. This can be done and done properly. Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect. A better word here, I believe, would be mature. God is not calling us to sinless perfection in this verse, neither is Jesus. He's talking about the issue of loving your neighbor as yourself and not hating your enemy. He essentially says God does it this way, and therefore you're to be more like your Heavenly Father. You're to more reflect Him. This is an acid test of your spiritual maturity. Can you be cordial to those who are your enemies instead of, you know, spitting at them or whatever, retaliating against them and all that? Have the right mental attitude and all that. See, God doesn't get up all out of fellowship and get all twisted up because of His enemies. He knows they're out there. Doesn't bother Him at some level. He continues to grace them out at some level. That doesn't mean that He won't lower the boom on them today or tomorrow or the next day. But that's up to God. Luke 6:36 also. And so our job is to, again, consider these things. Reprogram our thinking with His thinking. Fight where we obviously fall short. Continue the constant ongoing exposure to doctrine under the system that God has established, the local church, and grow to maturity and beyond and to complete your course. That's our goal. And that's a lot of goals, I recognize, and they are high goals. 6:36 here, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Again, the idea here is dealing with your enemies. Even sinners do good to those that do good back to them. The idea is if you can't do something kind to somebody just because they're you only do it because they're your friend, or you expect something back out of it, well, then you're not reflecting God. That's not the way God is. God doesn't get up, as it were, in the morning. He never gets up, but in the morning, He doesn't think, okay, today I'm going to be nice to people that are nice to me. He's kind. He's merciful to everybody. God is portrayed in the Bible as being slow to anger, even when greatly provoked. His perfect patience, of course, proceeds from the attribute of love. Exodus 34:6. And it's not as though, of course, one might imagine, that things don't always go God's way. We might say according to His directive will. As we pointed out in the divine decrees, things are always going God's way at one level. That is, we are proceeding from eternity past to eternity future as God has decreed. But within that big umbrella of the decree there are many things that happen that are not, quote, in His directive will that He has allowed to happen under His permissive will. And so God, we say, is patient because He doesn't just react immediately when His standards are violated. Some people, you violate their standards, they got to let you know immediately. Well, sometimes it's to the glory of a man to overlook a flaw. Exodus 34:6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So we see God, he's portrayed throughout all of this as being patient. And we see, and you look at other passages and aspects, and you see that even God's patience has an end. This is where people misunderstand grace and mercy and patience. They do come to an end. There will come a time when there's no more grace. Grace is not eternal in that sense if you're negative. There comes a time when there's no more second chances. This is it. Numbers 14:18 also. The Lord is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But on the other hand, do not misunderstand His meekness as being weak or that He does not concern Himself with righteousness, because He does. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and the fourth generations. And you have a principle here taught that certain people are going to suffer certain things because generation after generation after generation keeps repeating the same familial sins. And it doesn't ever improve. One of the verses that, you know, Peter taught there was, he has delivered us from the futile way of life we inherited from our forefathers. And we see generation after generation after generation repeating the same stupidity. You see negative volition being perpetuated one after the other after the other. And there is a certain element in here in which some people bring this, clearly because of their decisions, they bring it on themselves. But it's like with the hardening of the heart. That when a person hardens their heart, i.e. they refuse to change when confronted with the opportunity to do so. And they perpetuate that. They entrench themselves in it. There is a judgment that comes from God by which he judicially begins to harden their heart as well. He cooperates with them in their little negative volition, we might say. And you see that, for instance, that's a case in point of Pharaoh of the Exodus. You'll read verses in there and it'll say, Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't let the people go. And then you'll read verses later that say, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, who hardened it? They both did. He came under a judgment of God because of his negative volition. And when negative volition proceeds to a certain point, it's going to come under judgment. You can't get away from it. And when it comes under judgment, the judgment may, again, extend from generation to generation, depending upon how serious the judgment is. Nehemiah 9:17, and I think most of these verses all just pretty much say the same thing, that God is patient. That God is not quickly provoked. Here referring back, and you have many, it's interesting how many times in the Old Testament believers will rehearse the Exodus generation to their hearers and to those that are listening to them. Now verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen. And did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. See, they know they were going to eject Moses and Aaron. They wanted them out. And then they were going to get them a new leader and they were going to head back to Egypt. That was the plan. Because Egypt was such a great place for the Jews. I mean, it's just like a Hilton paradise, really. This is how stupid and maladjusted people get under their STAs. They forget where they came from. They forget how bad it really was. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. And so there's always, as God would say, you know, there's always grace out here. You can always get your act together and come back. You don't have to, you know, as it were, head back off to Egypt into the Thule's. There's always the opportunity to recover, as long as you're alive. Once you're dead, that opportunity is pretty much over. Psalm 103:8 and following. So even when, and they pulled stunt after stunt after stunt, and God disciplined, of course, and slowly, one by one, you know, he began to finally just kill them off. There came a point at which even God said, this is it, this whole generation's dying. And he killed them through, you know, whatever means was available at that time or, you know, necessary. Psalm 103:8 and following. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear. That's the issue, though. It's towards those who fear him. And you have to have a proper fear of God in all of this. So as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And the place acknowledges it no longer. And the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. The constant refrain through here is you have to properly fear God. God is patient. God is kind. And he may grace out the negative twit for some time. But it's not going to be forever. You better develop a healthy fear of God. One, a change of mind and behavior may cause the Lord to relent from his anger. Again, from judgment that he is determined to level. 2 Chronicles 38, we talk about this in terms of God changing his mind. Well, clearly God can't change his mind. If God's perfect, then he's already determined what direction he's taking. And he's well aware of that. But we use, again, these human ideas to communicate what we all would do, i.e., okay, somebody's made me mad, as it were, they violated my righteousness, but they've come back, they've humbled themselves, they've apologized, acknowledged they're wrong, and want to make it right. Okay, well then I changed my mind. Okay, I'm no longer, in that case, their enemy, as it were, as God would no longer be the enemy of those who repent and change their mind before him. So 2 Chronicles 38, now he did, now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers. Again, the stiff neck is a symbol for negative volition. The neck is a symbol for volition in general. The stiff neck is a symbol for negative volition, for stiffening your neck, hardening your heart, entrenching yourself in your way. We might even, today, you might say, people might refer to it as bowing the neck. That's the idea. You want to bow your neck and see who's got it together? Well, God will let you do it. Do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord. And enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you will return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive, and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. But see, this is all contingent upon their positive volition, on them humbling themselves, acknowledging their faults, and dealing with what they've had to deal with. And the Jews historically did not do that. And they continued to come under judgment. And I say historically, there were exceptions to that. Like, for instance, Daniel was an oriented Jew even under the captivity, as we saw in that book. Daniel had his act together. And in fact, Daniel prayed for a national prayer of repentance and recovery there in that book that we saw. As he acknowledged the guilt of the nation before God and prayed for God's forgiveness and the restoration. But why did he pray all this? Did he just pray it arbitrarily? Oh, God, turn him around. I know, you know. But no, he prayed based on the prophetic word. He said, I read in Jeremiah's book that the 70 years was about over. And so he knew the prophecy, and so he recognized it was time for Israel to get their act together, at least to the point of returning from the captivity. Also, Jonah 3, 5 through 10. And I haven't decided yet, but I'm thinking about doing this book next. I just cannot get away from the idea of Jonah, the perverted prophet. The angry prophet. The rebellious prophet. This book really brings out, one of the things this book brings out is if people are positive, the lengths that God will go to get them what they need. And if they're not positive, the lengths at which he won't do crap for them. And that it boils down, essentially, to positive volition. And this book brings that out in spades. Because here you got Jonah. Jonah is an anti-Ninevite. You know, like the anti-Dentite. He's the anti-Ninevite. He hates Nineveh. He hates the Assyrians. And God has this little plan for his life, by which he's got to go proclaim the word of God to them, so that they can have an opportunity to repent. He's got to declare judgment on them so they can repent. Well, Jonah didn't like the idea of this. First, he didn't like that God was even giving him a chance. And secondly, his real deep-seated fear was that the Ninevites would hear the truth and respond to it, and then God wouldn't kill them. And Jonah resented this like hell. He just thought, this is crazy. I'm not doing this. And so his idea was, I don't want him to recover. And God said, okay. So, you know, and clearly, you know, God could have appointed any number of other people to go do this. But no, he's going to make Jonah do this. And he's going to run Jonah through the ringer for his own spiritual well-being and to help him get past some of his own stupidity. And this all points out here too. Jonah has to be one of the most hard-headed, off-base, retarded communicators I've ever seen in my life. And because he's filled with hatred and hostility towards the Ninevites. He hates his audience. It would be like me coming in here every night. I hate every one of you, but I'm going to teach anyway. No, I'm not teaching. I'm going to, you know, I'll go out into the Gulf. What could go wrong there? That was Jonah's idea. I'll get on a boat. What could happen? Well, we'll find out. And so here is Jonah, hard-headed, and all the things that God does and puts him through to get the truth to positive volition. Now, historically, the Assyrians were not a positive people long-term. But during this period in their history, there was sufficient positive volition that they were going to repent at the teaching of Jonah. They were going to change their minds and clean up their acts and come out from under God's judgment. And they did. And this was what, of course, irritated Jonah to no end. It would be like if I hated you and I came here and I thought, okay, they're going to make the maturity adjustment, God, and this just eats me up. I mean, what kind of communicator is that? That's the whole goal of the exercise, is to get you to maturity and beyond even. So, but here's Jonah. He doesn't care for any of that, really. He doesn't like God's idea about this. And so here you have the Ninevites. Now they relent. Now Jonah goes around and he does. And now he gets there kind of circuitously, for those of you that know the story. It's not a quick trip for him. But he gets there, a little the worse for wear. But God still gets him there. Which again, this just to me demonstrates what levels God will go to if there's positive volition out there. And this also cries out, why isn't God doing a lot today? Because the answer is, there isn't a lot of positive volition left. That positive volition among the Gentiles, just as it was at the beginning of the church age, during the time of Christ, positive volition among the Gentiles was on the upswing. Positive volition among the Jews was on the downswing. And at the end of the age, it's just reversed at the end of the church age. Let's say at the beginning of the church age, here's Pentecost. And then at the rapture, positive volition on the Gentiles is on the downswing. And positive volition on the Jews is on the upswing. And that's why we see, for instance, in the book of Revelation, why does he seal these 144,000 pretty much right out of the chute? Because these people are positive. They are willing to go out there and do what this ministry calls for. And their ministry is going to be way more rugged than anything we do. Because they're going to be under horrific circumstances. Very horrific circumstances. And I don't know how all this bodes out, but I got an email today and it was kind of fascinating. I just saw where Britain has essentially ceded their sovereignty to the EU, which is a real shocker, but maybe not to be unexpected, I guess. But they don't really think they can undo it. And so it'll be an interesting thing to see, especially given the prophecy there, that it appears, from what I understand, that Britain makes some sort of a spiritual recovery, either in Daniel's 70th week or into the millennium. But as the eagle's wings are plucked off and the lion is stands up on his feet and given the heart of a man, this is a positive thing. This is not a negative thing. So that was intriguing to me that they would get that that much in bed with the EU. But and I also noticed in there, one of the verses that struck me when I was reading this, there's this verse there in Revelation about the Antichrist, or maybe it was in Daniel. But he wants to change times and law. And, you know, people are puzzled over that one about how could he change times and, you know, law. And I happened to notice today that now the president of the EU serves a 2.5-year term. Well, I'm assuming Antichrist is going to want to fix that if he gets to be the head of the EU. He's going to want to change that law and change the times for his power. And so that kind of intrigued me today when I saw that too. It got me to thinking about, well, how is he going to go about this and all of that? Well, so Jonah gets there eventually, of course, not through the boat that he went on, but in the belly of a big fish. And this had to be a fascinating trip. And you can imagine, you know, when you get down there, you've got plenty of time to pray and reconsider your course of action, as Jonah did. So he teaches, he goes around, he finally orients to God's will. He goes to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. And he began to go through the city one day's walk. And he cried out in verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be over. You guys got 40 days to get your act together. And this is it. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity he declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. And so the Ninevites were ecstatic. Jonah, on the other hand, was a little depressed. This all went the way he was afraid it was going to. So he has, and that's why it's kind of an interesting book. So it's only 4 chapters. It won't take us too long, but that's the one I'm thinking about doing next. Because it just fascinates me that people, you know, again, have these ideas about volition and about God and why people aren't getting with it. And, well, we know why. They're negative. That's the big bottom line in all this. And even here you have these pagan Ninevites who hear one guy, I mean, can you imagine this? One guy just walks in through the city, a Jew. They don't know him from Adam. They haven't ever heard him. They don't know who he is. Walks in the city, proclaims this judgment of God, and they all believe him. Now, you got to place your faith in something, and they place their faith in his word, which turns out was God's word. And guess what? God honored all this, honored their faith, and didn't kill them. Well, too, however, those that refuse to repent, change their minds, are busy storing up increments of wrath on a daily basis, which will be administered on the day of God's wrath, Romans 2, 5 through 8. And then that is, again, the negative unbeliever out there. But here we see the kinds of sins that get people into trouble because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will render them eternal life. But to those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, but those who are selfishly ambitious. That's another whole issue. When you get into various forms of negative volition, there's some form of selfishness, ambition, pride there that you may not see, but it's there. Well, 8 specific categories of men with which God is angry. 1, those that rebel against the sovereign authority of God, exalting their will and authority over God's. Exodus 15:7. And again, you might imagine in certain of these categories, there's going to be a lot of people. Certain categories, there might not be millions of people that do it. But certain of them, there will be. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And this refers again to the historical destruction of the armies of Egypt at the Exodus. Also, 14:27, same book. So Moses stretched out over his hand at sea, and the sea returned to its normal state while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And the Egyptians, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. This is how he manifested his wrath on their hostility and negative volition. Here with excess water. Water is an interesting thing. You can have the too much test, the too little test. In this case, it was the too much test. And that did him in. Psalm 7, 12 and 13. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent at bow and made it ready. His bow and made it ready. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons. Behold, he makes his arrows a fiery shaft. And people, again, that want to continue in their own self-chosen course of action, at whatever level, they bring God's judgment on themselves, you can be assured that God's not happy about it. And of course, this whole exalting the will against God stems from the activity of Satan in the first place. That's why God's particularly down on this sin, because this is indicative of the satanic thinking that has permeated now the human race. Isaiah 5:24 So as human beings emulate Satan in arrogance and exalt their will above God's, that was Satan's five, the shortest definition of sin, I will, I will, I will. And as men emulate that, they come under God's wrath. Isaiah 5:24, therefore as a tongue of fire consumes the stubble, and the dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of the armies. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord is burned against his people. And he has stretched out his arm against, or his hand against them and struck them down. And of course, the New Testament, what is reiterated there a number of times is, if God did this to the Jews, Gentile believers better pay attention to this and recognize that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that was not written to unbelievers. That was written to believers. There, as the Hebrews were in danger of going into reversionism and coming under God's wrath. Daniel 4, also. 29 through 33. And here we have Nebuchadnezzar exalting his arrogant will, his greatness against God's. Well, let's see how well this works out. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time," and as it turns out, it appears, my still best bet on this is this was 7 years. This was not this wasn't 7 weeks or 7 months. This was 7 years, it appears, that he went through this. And so God's not afraid to do, obviously, what his wrath, what his justice calls for. And in this case, Nebuchadnezzar, underneath all of this, intriguingly enough, is positive. And it takes all this to bring him to his spiritual senses where he acquiesces to God's plan. So once again, that's another whole issue with if a person's positive, be they an unbeliever or a believer, and they have whatever thing in their life that's hanging them up. In this case, it was Nebuchadnezzar's own arrogance, his own might, his own majesty, his own power, and all of that. God will remove all that if necessary, if he's positive. Now, see, other people like Pharaoh, God didn't strip him down and give him... he never believed because he was negative underneath it all. Where Nebuchadnezzar was positive. And you look, say, at Saul, the first king of Israel. God stripped him down, took the kingdom away from him, and he died the sin unto death. And you look at David, he committed great sins, but he was positive underneath it all, and he made it. Whereas Saul ultimately turned out to be negative. And so again, you see that whatever is called for, God God's got the position and the ability and the knowledge to pull it off. And he knows the volitional pattern of every person out there, and he knows what they're going to be. So two, those that oppress others who do not have sufficient wherewithal or a position to defend themselves. This includes the poor, alien, widows, and orphans. Repeatedly, we're told not to take advantage of people, and certainly not to take advantage of the people who can least defend themselves. Shouldn't take advantage of anybody. What are you going to gain by it? But certainly not the most fragile sections of society. Exodus 22:21, you shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled. And I will kill you with the sword. And your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. Also 23:9. You shall not oppress a stranger, again, since you know you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 1:16. And again, Israel's history is constantly paraded, cited before them. So they'll remember, hey, oh yeah. Yeah, we were strangers there, and they mistreated us, and we didn't like it. We didn't think it was cool. Well, it wouldn't be cool for you to do that then either. 1:16, then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. And so ideally, in a legal setting, everybody would get the same representation under God's law. Under our law, it's supposedly the same too, but it doesn't work out that way. Money has come to dominate the system. And Zechariah 7, 10 through 13. And do not oppress the widow or orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of the armies. That's one of the issues with negative volition, is if they reject and reject and reject, at a certain point they cross a line where God says, okay, I'm not paying attention to you. And there is a certain point out there. Matter of fact, I've just updated the doctrine of reversionism. There's a point out there called the point of no return. Now, we don't know where it's at. I don't know where it's at. I don't think it's very far out, frankly, to be real honest with you. I think once a person heads down a particular path, if they stay on that path very long, and that path leads them away from doctrine and out of Bible class, the odds of them recovering are slim. And every passing day makes those odds slimmer and slimmer. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is essentially about, is that they were in danger of going into reversionism. And the author, Luke, I believe, had some very strong things to say to them, some very strong warnings. Of things that were happening to them and would come upon them if they continued down this path. And, of course, it's very difficult for people to recover, but there comes a point at which you can't recover. See, some people think, well, okay, I can always get my act together tomorrow. Not necessarily. That's one of the dangers of reversionism. The reversionist may think, I can recover at any time. But he may be entrenching himself in a position where he can't recover. He won't ever pull out of it. It's like a pilot who gets into a tailspin or a dive and figures, I can pull out at the last minute. You might not be able to. And that's happened before, where a pilot wasn't able to pull out at the last minute. So there are some things, again, very dangerous stuff, and this brings the wrath of God on people. When they reject the position, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, God's word, and all that. Three here, grumblers, complainers, and those that reject their spiritual authorities come under judgment and wrath. Numbers 11:1. Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. This is one of the things about griping and complaining to be aware of, is that God's not impressed with it. And he always hears it. Whether anybody else hears it or not, he always hears it. And he's keenly aware of our mental attitude and all of that. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Again, over this 40-year period, there were various ways in which God killed these people off. Some direct judgments, some natural catastrophes. Snakes invaded the camp, bit them. They died. Various ways in which he killed them off. He got, you know, if you're God, you got 40 years, you might as well be creative, I guess. Why kill them all the same way? That'd be boring. Also, Numbers 14:2. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. Now this is after the spies had returned from the land of Canaan. They'd gone in to spy out the land, which God had already told them he was giving them. But they never believed him. And their unbelief cost them the land of Canaan. And again, many of these, the Jews, the land of Canaan, of course, in all the Fundy songs, kind of represents heaven. The land of Canaan actually represents phase two blessing and maturity and all of that in the analogies. In the typology. It's not heaven. They weren't, you know, trying to get to heaven. It's living on the high side of history. It's succeeding in the Christian life. And they didn't make it. Why? Well, bottom line, unbelief. We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They refused to believe that God was doing this. Even though he told them repeatedly, that's what I'm doing. They wouldn't believe it. Wouldn't accept it. So then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. He hadn't heard much of this. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? He's not jackasses, which should have been the answer. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? God, they were in love with Egypt, weren't they? How did they get so enamored of Egypt? Because this is the nature of spiritual stupidity. It's always looking back thinking it had it better somewhere else. It's never content. Even when they're literally right on the doorstep of entering into Canaan. I mean, they're right there. And they're getting ready to go in, and they refuse. They say, nah, we can't believe this. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. And, of course, Moses and Aaron, you know, they're distraught over all of this. Well, God, why are you doing this? You know. And Caleb and Joshua are distraught because they're the only two that have any faith among this group. And, again, just failure to believe God's word. It's sometimes it's something just as simple as that. Going to bring the wrath of God on people. And so they said, you know, the Lord, if the Lord is pleased with us, Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land. For they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. This is their response to the doctrine they're hearing. We don't want to hear this. Let's kill them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared. And also, our time's up here. We'll stop there and catch this next one on Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.